I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 12. Our text this morning begins in verse number 38 and goes through verse number 42. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. And as you stand, those kids that want to slip out and go to Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Let's pray. Omnipotent God, wonderful, merciful Savior, and soul-caring Comforter, as you delight in the relationship that you enjoy as God, and as the joys of your fellowship echo through creation, and as the laughter of heaven reverberates in the music of the universe, you seek to delight in us. And you seek us to delight in you. And you seek us in delighting in you to delight in each other. But we will never be happy with you until you are happy with us. And we will never be happy with one another until we are happy in you. And you will never be happy with us until we are holy like you. And this reality would be frustrating, despairing, even condemning, except that you sent Christ to be the propitiation, to be, that is, the wrath absorbing, sin-paying, debt-satisfying, life-giving atonement for us. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And through Christ, and through faith in Christ, and His removal of our sin, and our being credited with His righteousness, we who were once your enemy, your adversary, rebels in thought and rebels in deed, hostile in our very natures to you, we have been overruled by grace. We have been overcome by mercy. We have been overwhelmed by your love. We have been turned into friends, declared righteous, adopted into your family, and made citizens of your kingdom. This is the truth that drives all truths for us. This is the reality that grounds all of life. This is the foundation on which we build our lives with you. So we confess that lesser things, even right now, compete for the attention of our thoughts and the affection of our hearts. Lesser things, insignificant things, ultimately meaningless things, seek to crowd out thoughts of you. And we are in danger even right now of opening your word but not having open hearts. We are in danger today of reading words with our eyes but not seeing with our souls. We are in danger of hearing the words of a man but not hearing the voice of the Spirit. Your word which saves can also condemn. And your word which softens can also harden. So we ask right now, O God, cause each of us to be the former, not the latter. Cause us right now to be on the edge of our seats, that is, anticipating the hearing of your word, that we might respond with a faith-driven humility, a faith-driven surrender, a faith-driven obedience, a faith-driven perseverance. These things we pray in faith and in the name of our prophet and our priest and our soon-coming King, Jesus Christ. Amen. And amen. You may be seated. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells the story of a rich man who died. And he went to hell. And there in his torment, he was able to see in the distance a poor beggar by the name of Lazarus, a beggar that had been fed with some of the crumbs off of the rich man's table. This beggar, Lazarus, was not alone. He was in a place called paradise and actually was next to Abraham. So the rich man cried out in his agony to Abraham, asking Abraham if he would send somebody to just dip their finger in some water and just cool his tongue. And Abraham tells him that he's unable to fulfill that request. So then the rich man asks a second question. He said, "Would you please send someone to tell my brothers about this place?" He wants his brothers to know of the reality of hell. He wants them to know the consequences of rejecting God. And Abraham responds by saying, that wouldn't do any good. Because, he said, your brothers already have God's word. They already have the warnings of judgment. They already have the appeals to follow God. They already have the promises for those who trust Him and the judgments for those who reject Him. It's all laid out right there in the Word. It is theirs to believe. And Abraham says if they won't believe the Word that they already have, they won't believe someone even if he were to come back from the dead. And that's difficult for us to grasp. Because we assume that the impact of the overwhelming evidence of a first-hand witness to the afterlife would compel even the hardest of skeptics to believe. But it's not true. If a person flat out refuses to believe the word, which is superior to any sign and wonder, they will refuse to believe any sign or wonder. And that truth is illustrated literally when Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead. A different Lazarus, the Lazarus who was the brother of Mary and Martha. The resurrection of Lazarus was a confirmation to those who believed, and it became a condemnation to those who did not, because even with that evidence, what greater sign could be in front of somebody? The people who had rejected Christ were not convinced and said, now we have to kill Lazarus too. And we just bang our head against a wall on that. But let me explain. Here's why. When you study the Bible, when you learn about Jesus, when you understand the truths about God, when you engage in that pursuit, it's not like computer science or mechanical engineering or biology or history or philosophy. When you pursue academic disciplines, you are learning information. You are assimilating that information. You are seeking to reproduce that information on tests. You're seeking to coordinate that together in reports and papers that you are putting together. But you can study any one of those disciplines and more and never be confronted about the condition of your soul. In fact, you can study those fields without ever really grappling with the ultimate questions of life. But you cannot study the Bible that way. You cannot listen to Jesus that way. You cannot treat these truths like you do math. This is not just an intellectual pursuit. There is an enormous spiritual dynamic that is at the heart of studying the Bible and learning about Jesus. And here's why. You are more than flesh and bone. You are more than a body with hormones and glands. You are a person who has a soul. You are a spiritual being housed in a body. You can lose a finger in an accident. You can lose an entire leg. You can lose both legs and not be any less of a person, because you are personhood cannot be defined merely by a body. In order for you to understand yourself, you have to understand you have a soul. That's the essence of who you are. Your being, your whole being, body and soul, was made by God. And like a boat was made for water, you were made for God. And that is what distinguishes us from animals. You were made in the image of God. You were made with the sense of self. You have an image of yourself. You have an intuitive sense of right and wrong, of love and hate, of jealousy and compassion, of guilt, of dread, of shame. You even have a sense of eternity. You have a sense of God. None of those things can be accounted for by the theory of evolution. You are a spiritual and physical being. So therefore, when you learn about God, these truths do more than simply take up some data in your brain. Learning about God is intended to engage your mind and your affections and your will. When you hear the Bible, when you study the Bible, when you think about the Bible, you are engaging spiritually. God's Word can do for you what no mechanical engineering textbook can do. God's Word is designed to awaken you, to fascinate you, to delight you, to confront you, to convict you, to change you, to engage you, to arrest you with wonder and worship. God's Word is compelling. It is captivating. It is convicting. At times it is enraging because it is dealing with issues that deal with the very essence of who we are. God's Word engages us as whole beings. That's why there is no greater joy than to hear the Word and receive the Word with wholehearted belief, because there is nothing like the Word in all creation that has the capacity to get down to the very core of who we are. But there's another edge to that sword. Because just as the Word has the capacity to give you the greatest delight, if it is not responded to with faith, it has the capacity to be your greatest adversary, your greatest judgment. The entrance of the Word of God raises the stakes of the bar beyond any other bar. And here in Matthew 12, the leaders of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees, have sinfully, repeatedly, arrogantly, foolishly, and incredulously believed that they have the right to sit in judgment of Jesus. They listen to His words, not so that they can learn. They don't sit on the edge of their seats in anticipation of hearing something that will help them. They listen with this sense of criticism, ready to pounce on any little thing that they can grab and twist and turn so that their own sense of righteousness might be inflated. They've heard His words and rejected them. They have observed undeniable evidences of His authority, but they have obstinately rejected it. But their rejection has come with a cost. Their unbelief has continued to roll in the clouds of darkness. And we're in a chapter that's getting darker by the verse, because the clouds of darkness, of unbelief, are rolling in. The more they reject, the darker their minds. The more they reject, the harder their hearts. The more they reject, the deeper their pride. All of which means the more they reject, the greater their judgment. So in this text, Jesus is saying that because you have rejected the ultimate revelation, here's the Word of God incarnate in flesh in front of you. And because that is the ultimate revelation, everything in the Bible points to Jesus, and Jesus is there in front of them, and they rejected the ultimate revelation, that means you are bringing upon yourself ultimate judgment. Matthew 12 is a dark chapter. It's getting darker. It's a hard chapter to hear, I know that. It's a heavy chapter to preach. I feel that. Jesus is laying out consequences of rejecting Him. This is not a play or a movie. These are real people. We know some like that. And the words that Jesus says, they are somber. They're not spoken in haste. They're not given in a fit of rage because he's being ridiculed. He knows what is at stake. He knows what is at stake. He knows the joy that is being rejected. And he knows the judgment that is being incurred. He knows their mocking and their scorn will be replaced by a terror that will never go away. In verse 38, they demand a sign. That's the first thing I want you to see from this text. And it's interesting because what did Jesus just get done saying? He said in verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. And so it's obvious, even by this response, that the scribes and the Pharisees, they're not taking Christ seriously at all. And the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 38 says what? They answered him. They are responding to his claim of being sent by God, which goes back to verse number 28, and they are totally ignoring his warning. And besides, what is the obvious reason from this account that clearly reveals that their request for a sign is completely disingenuous? Well, Jesus has already given them a sign. Go back to verse 22. Jesus healed a man who was demon-possessed, and in so doing, the man had his sight and his speech restored. They had an undeniable sign. They had plenty of evidence. Evidence, the signs, wonders, miracles. That was not the issue. What was the issue? They did not want to believe, plain and simple. And no sign or wonder will ever convince a person who does not want to believe. Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. What are they doing? They're treating Jesus as if he is on the end of their string, their leash. And they can yank it and make him do their bidding. Does that request slash demand sound familiar? It should. Because they're asking Jesus to basically do the same thing that Satan challenged Jesus to do back in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 5. When Satan, and I'm paraphrasing, basically says, do a trick for me. Show me what you got. And that's what they're doing. You do a little thing for us, okay? And what we'll do is we will assemble the judges. And we will let you know what we think of that. We'll let you know if it comes up to our standard or not, if it passes muster with us. And they treat him as if they would be doing Jesus a huge favor if they actually believed on him. You need us. You need our vote. You need our approval. You perform one of your tricks for us and we'll let you know. We'll let you know how you do. And the bottom line in all of this is that they arrogantly and falsely believe that they are the judges of Christ. And they assume that Jesus would be really lucky to get them on their side. And they are so blind and stupid. This is stupid. Because they believe that their approval would be so valuable to Jesus that he must do their bidding in order to gain their endorsement. In their minds, Jesus needs them. Jesus is dependent on them. Jesus needs their help. They hold the power of their approval as leverage. So show us a sign. We'll let you know if you measure up. Whenever we hear stories of, say, guys that have turned down opportunities to pursue professional sports and who walk away from prominent positions, perhaps even in the media, in order to devote themselves full time to the gospel ministry, we're tempted to think, whoa, they're doing God a huge favor. Look at what they're giving up. But you know, many of them don't see it that way and should not see it that way. Because the advancement of the gospel is not dependent upon popular personalities to advance the cause. We're not doing God a favor by believing in Him. God is the one who blesses us. God is the one who graces us. God is the one who has mercy upon us by granting us the faith to believe in Him. Number two. Verses 39 to 41. Mercy and judgment. Here is verse 39, the mercy of saying no. This is the truth. It really comes into play in chapter 13. Jesus answered them, He says, really, no, I'm not doing that. Because an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Jesus will not play their game. He refuses to pretend as if they are in the driver's seat and they have the authority to call the shots. He says that an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Boy, those are weighty words. Their demand reveals that they are spiritually unfaithful. They are spiritual adulterers. Instead of being satisfied, instead of being faithful, what are they doing? They're looking elsewhere. They have eyes for another. They are seeking a sign because what they have, Jesus, is not good enough. In fact, that verb tense, seeks, suggests that they are on a pursuit that will never be satisfied. And Jesus never did signs and wonders and miracles just for the awe factor. They were done in order to establish His authority so people would listen to His word. And the last miracle that Jesus performed became the occasion for men to accuse Him of utilizing Satan's power. That's how they responded to a sign. And so in rejecting the obvious evidences of His authority, these men were only heaping more judgment upon themselves. So if Jesus would have performed another sign, what would have happened? They would have rejected that as well and brought more judgment upon themselves. So for Jesus to say, no, I'm not doing that, was in reality an act of mercy. Because it didn't bring even more judgment because of their rejection of even more revelation. Back in chapter 11, Jesus denounced the cities where most of His mighty works had been performed and told them that on the day of judgment it would be more tolerable for the people of Sodom than for them. If more revelation and more signs and more miracles were going to be met with more rebellion and with more unbelief, which only brings more judgment, Christ is merciful not to give in to what they demand. It was merciful for Christ to say no. Then He speaks of His resurrection as being judgment for them. He says at the end of verse 39, no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This is a fascinating statement by Christ. I mean, He's referencing the ministry of the Old Testament prophet Jonah. And He's saying, hey, by the way, Jonah's life and ministry, you know who that pointed to? Like everything else, pointed to Jesus. But keep in mind that Jesus is answering their demand for a sign by telling them, you already have one. You already have one in Jonah, and I'm going to fulfill it. So, let's review. Jonah. What do you know about Jonah? Jonah was a prophet to the northern kingdom. He was a prophet during the time when the Assyrian Empire was flexing its muscles and was honestly about 30 to 40 years away from overrunning the northern kingdom, because the Assyrian Empire was overrunning everything. Imagine this. Imagine that God speaks to you and says, I want you to go to Raqqa, Syria. Do you know what Raqqa, Syria is? Right now, it is basically the headquarters of ISIS. And God says, I want you to go to the headquarters of ISIS and I want you to preach a message of repentance. Now, not only will the State Department not be real happy with that, I don't think you're going to find a mission agency that's going to go along with that. They're going to say, that's suicide. By the way, if you're facing north, here's the northern kingdom, southern kingdom, here's Assyria, sorry, okay? But actually, you're not in a bad position. I'll explain. The city of Nineveh, which is the modern city of Mosul, is only 270 miles away from Raqqa. I mean, and the way ISIS treats people, you go back historically and you look at what the Assyrians did to people, how they treated the people that they captured and conquered. You know what? It's the same thing. Amen. It's like 2,700 years have gone by and nothing's changed. And God says to Jonah, I want you to go minister to them. I want you to go preach to them a message of repentance. And what does Jonah do? He books a cruise ship going this way. And when we, you know, it's easy for us to read the book of Jonah and go, oh man, Jonah, you know, what a terrible guy. He disobeyed God. And we're, you kidding me? I think we'd probably be doing the same thing. And God does an amazing thing. He says, no, I'm serious. Because I got people there. I got people there that are going to become my followers. Them? Yeah. Them. Okay. Let's advance history a little bit. Northern kingdom does get wiped out by the Assyrians. Scattered, gone. The only people that are left were the poor people. They intermarry with the Gentiles, who end up moving in to get the spoils. They become known later on as the Samaritans, interracial half-breeds in the minds of the Jews. You know where the word Jew came from? Why were they always called Israelites, but later on called Jews? Because they were from the tribe of Judah. Judah, the southern kingdom, ends up getting taken over by the Babylonians, who wiped out the Assyrians, sorry. And when the Babylonians took the Jews from Judah into captivity to Babylon and ended up deporting them back or letting them go back 70 years later, they became known at that point as the Jews. Okay, so here you have the prophet Jonah, his own people, will not listen to him. God says, I've got people over here in Assyria who will listen to you. And of course, Jonah decides he's going that way. And God sends another cruise ship to go get him. The storm happens. Jonah gets thrown overboard. He gets swallowed up by a large fish in which he survives. I'm absolutely convinced of the truthfulness of that event. Not because there's a tomb in Mosul that the ISIS army just blew up. A tomb of Jonah. Amazing. Not only because it is in the scriptures, but here's Jesus.
That's right.
Who is saying, it happened.
That's right.
It all fits together. So, Jesus says, just as Jonah was in the belly of this fish 3 days, and what happened? He was then barfed onto dry land. And I'm thinking between there and there, he had a change of clothes, I hope. Okay. And he got to Nineveh, and the response of the Ninevites for a season was faith. And God says, okay, what did they have? How much revelation did they have? They had one man who was preaching one little message. And what did they do? The whole stinking city repented. And Jesus is saying, what do you have? You have someone greater than Jonah. And not only that, you have got the entire scriptures. You have got it all. And you won't believe. And what's going to happen in the day of judgment is that the men of Nineveh are going to be a voice of evidence against you. The ones that you think you are so much better than, that you assume that you are superior to, they are going to rise up and be your judge. Because they heard this much and they responded with belief. You have heard and seen this much. There's no evidence in Jonah's ministry that when he was in Nineveh, that he pulled any rabbits out of the hat, that he did anything that was... The guy just preached. What I think is in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. He just preached. I mean, the kind of sermon that you'd want to stick a sock in his mouth or cut his head off. People repented. So Jesus is saying, like you've got so much more. Verse 41, we see the judgment of darkness on unbelief. He's telling these men of the judgment they will be facing. He's telling them of the time when their fate will be sealed. The evidence against them will be overwhelming. His point being, when revelation is not met with belief, darkness sets in. And eventually there comes a point where the person crosses a line and darkness is permanent. You also see in verse 41 the mercy of light on believers. We can make the same fatal mistake that the scribes and the Pharisees did. We can presume upon the fact that we have been gracious recipients of God's word, and we have been the recipients of grace upon grace upon grace. We have got so much in our language, so much in our culture. We have a history. We have churches. We have churches. We don't have as many churches as we need, but we've got a lot of churches. We have colleges, seminaries, mission agencies, associations. We have relief agencies. There's a sense in which we can say, man, look at all that we are doing for God. And it's easy to think, well, God must really need us then. God doesn't owe us a thing. We dare not presume upon our history and treat His truth as if we are the ones who can take it or leave it. If Jonah's preaching could produce repentance among the Ninevites, what would the preaching of Jesus produce? Let me put it this way. Being raised by parents who took you to church so that you could hear the gospel is an enormous blessing if you accept it. If you reject it, it is an enormous curse. But the fault is not with your parents. You cannot blame them for exposing you to the truth, but just because you hear the truth. And for many of you, you have heard it well. One of my greatest joys on Sunday morning is to go through this building and I listen to what is being taught. I love listening to our children's teachers. I love hearing what our kids are hearing. But there is a weight that comes with that, because if what is heard is not accepted at the heart level, then what is given passionately and clearly will become a judgment. You must respond to the truth you hear with repentance and belief. Because as Jesus essentially says in verse 42, to whom much is given, much is expected. That's point three. In verse 42, Jesus is referring to the Queen of Sheba who heard about Solomon's amazing wisdom and wealth. She investigated. She came interested. She came asking questions with humility. She came looking for wisdom. She was a queen. She was a powerful queen of an African empire. And yet she came in humility to Solomon. She did not have the temple. She did not have the prophets. She did not have the Pentateuch. She heard that the rumors that God lived amongst people, and she acted upon those, and she was moved to search for the truth, and she did. And her faith-driven quest resulted in her heart being captured by God. Amen. And now, Solomon's Creator has come. He has come to people who did not have to search for Him. The Creator came to them. His wisdom is irrefutable. His power is undeniable. And yet He is rejected. It is astounding. It is grievous. Because they who had so much to gain now have so much to lose. And they will lose. In less than 40 years after these words were spoken, the Roman general, Titus, would bring his armies and they would surround Jerusalem. And the city would fall. And for essentially 1900 years, the Jews would be gone from their land. The ones that escaped would go to a little holdout called Masada. where they would live until they too were surrounded and could not escape, and they chose suicide instead of surrender. It did not end well, and it was all unnecessary. I believe one of the reasons why Christ is called the Man of Sorrows is because He lives with the weight, not just of rejection, He lives with the weight of knowledge of what that rejection will bring to people that He loves. Beloved, we have been given much. We have the complete revelation of God in our own language. We have got actually many good translations. We have got study guides. We have got Bible studies. We have got so much. But if you and I do not respond to the truth with surrender, with humility, with belief, all of this will only be our judge. You bow your heads with me. If you have never professed faith in Christ, please recognize that you cannot be neutral with Christ. If you honestly need more information about the gospel and what it means to be a follower of Christ, and there is the tiniest flame of interest, I urge you by all means to act upon that and set your mind and heart on gathering that information so that you can come to faith with a well-informed faith. The gospel of Jesus Christ makes sense, and we are here to help you with that. But if you just keep pushing that off and pushing that off and pushing that off, then the dark clouds of unbelief will overtake you. You cannot be neutral with Christ. If you have professed faith in Christ, but there's a hesitancy about taking your faith seriously because of what you perceive it might cost you, because of what you perceive will be perhaps the ridicule of others. I want you to be aware, if you have professed faith in Christ, there is a calling upon your life. Christ demands all of you, because He died for all of you. And He is worth all of you. Lord Jesus, we need, even now, for Your Spirit to point out in our lives what it is that we need to come to grips with. You know those who need even right now to confess Christ as Savior and King. And finally, decisively, surrender to Him and become His follower. I pray that they will, even right now, believe. And Lord Jesus, You know those who are double-minded. What they sing is not always what they say. You know the conflict, the confusion that they have brought into their lives needlessly. I pray for them right now, that they will acknowledge the double-mindedness, acknowledge that. See their folly for what it is, and accept Your mercy, and yield themselves fully to You, no matter what. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.